Well, this morning we're considering that passage which I read to you just a moment ago, Ruth chapter 2 and verses 1 to 18. And finally then, we've arrived in Bethlehem. And as we saw last time, there is now barley in the fields. And from our perspective as readers, this is a huge improvement on where our story began. We ended last week by rejoicing with the villagers that finally Naomi has arrived to Bethlehem at this time of the barley harvest. But from the perspective of Naomi, this isn't a cause, an occasion for rejoicing. Naomi is still in pain. Naomi is not the same lady who left Bethlehem those 10 years earlier. She has no husband, she has no children. Her life now feels empty, her life feels bitter, in her words. But what about Ruth? Well, Ruth seems to have a different attitude, doesn't she? Ruth has a sort of feistiness about her. She has shown initiative, she has shown determination. She dug her heels in when Naomi told her to go back to Moab. On 3 occasions, Naomi tried to dissuade her from coming with her to Bethlehem, but Ruth was having none of it. She had been kind to her mother-in-law. It's a strong Hebrew word, hesed, in chapter 1, verse 8. It's the kind of kindness that God shows to his people. She had been kind to her mother-in-law. She had cleaved to Naomi, to her mother-in-law, in chapter 1, verse 14. Another strong word. She'd made that rousing speech to Naomi where she bound herself to Naomi's people and to Naomi's God, even to the death. In the language of chapter 1, verse 18, Ruth was determined to follow Naomi. And once again then, in chapter 2, Ruth maintains all of that gumption, all of that initiative. Naomi might have been feeling aimless and tired, but Ruth remains a girl of action. She's the one who in verse 2 urges Naomi that she be able to go to the fields and reap. Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain, she says to her mother-in-law. So she shows initiative, she shows determination, she shows a strength of character. But in spite of all that, in spite of her confidence, Ruth is still vulnerable. She's a Moabite woman living in Israel. She is unmarried. She is the perfect victim, really. I mean, this is the period of the judges, after all. Don't forget, it was in the region of Bethlehem that back in Judges chapter 19, we read of that poor concubine of the Levite who'd been so horribly abused and murdered in the region of Bethlehem. And so then, in their own ways, both Naomi and Ruth are women who are in need of support. They're in need of protection. They're vulnerable. And when we reach the end of chapter 1, we're still kind of feeling anxious for them, even though they're in Bethlehem. We just want someone to take care of them, to take them under their wing and be kind to them. Well, in chapter 2, we are relieved to find that Ruth and Naomi do encounter kindness in Bethlehem. That theme of kindness, I think, is at the heart of this passage. And for that reason, then, I want that theme to be the heart of my sermon this morning. I want us to look at this passage and I want us to see 3 types of kindness visible in the lives of Naomi and Ruth in the land of Bethlehem. And firstly then, I want us to see, most simply, the kindness of Boaz. The kindness of Boaz. So chapter 2, verse 4, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.'" Our first sight of Boaz is a reassuring one, isn't it? The very fact that he appears on the scene and he takes an interest in his workers. And he doesn't just look on from a distance. No, he comes over to them and he meets them and he greets them. It's reassuring. His very first words to them are reassuring. The Lord be with you, he says to the reapers. He blesses them, and they bless him back. And both parties then seem to have this genuine spirit of goodwill towards each other. And these are all very reassuring signs. And the reassuring signs continue, because throughout this passage, we just have this picture of a healthy business relationship. You know, Boaz, he's not a cruel taskmaster. He's a friend who sits down and eats with his workers. And he's also respected. And he's deferred to. And he's able to maintain and able to promise a safe working environment for Ruth, for his employees. He's kind to them. I suppose the only point in this passage where we're not so sure about his kindness is in verse 5 when he first spots Ruth in the field. It says there, "Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant who is in charge of the reapers answered, 'She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab.'" And when we read those words, we are sort of on the edge of our seats a little bit, aren't we? We don't know really what Boaz is thinking about this random lass who's just turned up in his field. He's seen her. He's curious about her. But is he curious in a friendly way, or is he curious in a slightly annoyed kind of way? We don't really know yet. And then the tension sort of builds again. And we're told that this foreigner has made a big request. Verse 7, she said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." Now, consider what Ruth has asked here. The whole point of gleaning is that you're picking up the leftover crops which have been left behind by the reapers. But here you see, Ruth is asking if she can glean, not from the leftover stuff, but from the sheaves. That is, the stuff which has been already harvested by the reapers, not just the stuff left behind. So even in this case, she's showing her sort of feisty, confident, even brash character, making those kinds of requests, especially as a foreigner, especially as a Moabite, making those kinds of requests. It seems almost outrageous, doesn't it? Shy Ben's getting out seems to be the motto of Ruth. And we can imagine how many people would respond to that kind of situation. Even how good, friendly, upstanding employers might at this point sort of lose their temper and get cross with this woman who's making these outlandish requests. How will Boaz respond to this? We're sitting on the edge of our seats. But in verse 8, we see the answer to that. "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn.'" And finally then we read those words and we can relax. Boaz is kind to Ruth. Probably he sees this Moabite girl as a bit of a liability in Bethlehem. He probably recognises that her confidence could get her into trouble in other circumstances. And so he offers her protection and security and work. It's incredible kindness that we see Boaz extending to Ruth here. He's saying to her, now listen, Ruth, you stay right here in this field and we'll look after you. Don't worry about the men. I've told them not to touch you, not to harass you. Stick close to the girls. Stay in the field, and you'll be fine. And if you want something to drink, don't hesitate, just help yourself to the vessels. He's giving her place, he's giving her protection, he's giving her even certain privileges, it seems. And Ruth then is taken back by this kindness. And she bows to the ground and is amazed that Boaz should be so kind to a foreigner like her. She says in verse 13, "I have found favour in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." So Boaz deals kindly with Ruth. And throughout this chapter, then, his kindness just keeps on coming and coming and coming. And in verse 14, she spends a lunch break with Boaz and with the reapers. And she eats bread and drinks wine. And then in verses 15 and 16, Boaz makes sure that the reapers give her much, much more than was required of them. There were requirements in the law of God in Leviticus to make sure that gleaners, to those who picked up the grain after the reapers, that they were allowed to do that. But Boaz is extending to her much more than were the legal requirements. He's being kind to her in many ways. And so then we began reading this chapter wanting someone to take Ruth under his wing, and here that happens. Boaz takes Ruth under his wing. He is kind to Ruth. Fine then, so we've talked about the kindness of Boaz. Where do we go from there? What's the lesson that I want to draw out of this for you this morning? Well, my lesson at this point this morning is really quite simple. It's just this. Imitate the kindness of Boaz. Imitate his kindness. Add this kindness to your life. Be a kind Christian. It's a very simple lesson, but it's a very important lesson. Copy Boaz. Be kind. If I wanted to take a pot shot at a liberal Anglican church or a liberal Methodist church, I might say something like this. I might say, well, you go to that church and all you get are moral lessons. It doesn't matter what passage they preach on, all they can possibly say to you is be kind to one another, something like that. And that may well be true. You see, however much those churches might be lacking, that moral lesson is still good. Be kind to one another. That's a vital moral lesson. And I would be very embarrassed if someone sat under my preaching and made the opposite sort kind of criticism. You know, you listen to him and all that you get is cold theology, all these big ideas, but nothing actually practical. He never talks about anything so basic as the importance of kindness, of being kind to each other. I don't want people to think that. And the fact of the matter is that, okay, yes, the Bible isn't just a collection of moral examples for us to copy. But there are moral examples for us to copy in here nonetheless. And Boaz is one such example. I mean, when we read that passage earlier, surely you must have felt the attraction of this man, his kindness, his generosity, his lack of prejudice and haughtiness and pride. He's not aloof. From what we can see, Bethlehem, it's not the safest of places right now, considering what happens in Judges. But just the knowledge that Boaz is here, that this kind man is here, in the midst of all of that, it provides a source of comfort for us, doesn't it? He's this bright flame in this dark land, and that alone gives us some sense of stability, some sense of security. We feel at home with this man. We feel safe in the presence of this man. And that is an example, then, that we should try to copy. We should try to take this man's kindness and imitate it. I mean, after all, we can't escape the fact that so much of Jesus' teaching does centre upon the importance of basic kindness. The parable of the Good Samaritan, loving your neighbour as yourself, loving your enemies. Yes, he's making other points, he's making deeper points, but nevertheless, he's making a basic point as well. Unexpected, countercultural, unnatural kindness, it characterises the life of followers of Jesus. When Jesus speaks about the final judgment, he talks about the role of kindness there. Matthew chapter 25, verse 35, Jesus talks about Christians entering their inheritance. And why do they enter that inheritance? Well, in that parable, Jesus says these words. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And Jesus then, he explains in that teaching, that when we are kind in that basic way to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are being kind to Jesus himself. So don't downplay the role of kindness in the Christian life. If our theology hasn't made its way into our heart and our relationships, if it hasn't made us fundamentally kinder people, then we might as well give that theology up. I'm asking you, interrogate yourself right now. Are you a kind Christian? We all know what it's like to meet a person like Boaz. We need to be people like Boaz. We need to be to Winlayton and Newcastle and Wrighton and wherever we're from. We need to be in those places what Boaz was to Bethlehem. Don't shirk that responsibility. Look at Boaz, this portrait of godly kindness, and ask yourself, how can I be more like that? And surely, that is exactly what we do think when we look at a man like Boaz. We don't just see a responsibility there, do we? We want to imitate this man. We don't look at this portrait of Boaz and think, wow, that's intimidating. That's a hard act to follow. I'm not cut out for that. No, we look at it and we think, that's a beautiful example. That's a pleasure just to look at. That's what I want to be like. And by God's grace, then, the more we do gaze upon these examples of men like Boaz, and they fill Scripture, the more we do look into their lives with real pleasure and desire, I believe the more we will find our lives conforming to them. And let's pray then that God would do that to us, that he would make us kind Christians, men like Boaz. So that's the kindness of Boaz that we see in this passage. But then secondly, we must now see the kindness of God. The kindness of God. Remember how back in chapter 1, Naomi, we said, had tried to persuade Ruth and Orpah to go back to Moab. Well, in the course of that discussion with Ruth and Orpah, Naomi had blessed those girls. Chapter 1, verse 8, Naomi had said to them, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." So in a sense then, in that verse, Naomi is invoking the Lord. She is praying for Ruth and Orpah, praying that God would be, as she says, kind to them, that he would give them, ultimately, rest in the house of new husbands. Now, as far as Orpah is concerned, we don't know what happened to her. Did she find rest in the house of a new husband? We don't know. But what about Ruth? Well, as we enter chapter 2, we're conscious that Naomi's blessing is still hovering over Ruth's head. And we can't help then but read on and wonder to ourselves, is the Lord going to answer that prayer of Naomi's? Is he going to fulfill that blessing that she blessed over her? Is he going to deal kindly with Ruth? Is he going to give her rest in the house of a new husband? Those questions hover over this passage. And those questions won't be fully answered in this passage. They'll be answered later on in this book, but they won't be answered in this passage. But even now, for the time being, I think the narrator does give us clues that God is working away in the background, answering those prayers, and ultimately being kind to Ruth. What do I mean by that? Well, look back now at chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Ruth has decided to go to the fields to glean. And so we read there in verse 3, "So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." And she happened, the narrator says. Now, some people struggle with that expression. Why do they struggle? Well, they struggle because in the Hebrew, it sort of sounds like it happened by chance. It just so happened. The King James Version actually captures it quite well. It uses language that we don't use, but it says, "And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz." Now, that might not be the way we would put it, but you kind of get the idea, don't you? Literally, in the Hebrew, we could translate it like this: by chance, it chanced that this happened. So the idea of chance seems to be emphasized. And you can see then why Christians would struggle. We don't believe in blind chance. Things don't just happen. God is in control. But you see, I think that's precisely what the narrator is saying. Let me try to illustrate it to you by way of a story. Back in spring of this year, Hannah and I were thinking a bit more seriously about our future, where we were going to go, where we could best serve the church. And a few possibilities had cropped up, but it was confusing for us, especially when we felt a desire to serve the church in the northeast. That's what we wanted, but it wasn't obvious how we could do that. And so I prayed about it. And then it got to the point where we thought, well, we resolved that on a particular day, I would speak to my minister, Dan Peters, and I would ask him if there was any possible way I could serve the church more locally in the northeast. Well, it just so happened that a couple of days before I was going to talk to Dan, everyone in the church received an email about Winlayton Evangelical Church and the need for support. And maybe you think it's a bit too early in the day for me to be telling those sorts of stories. Well, I'm not really interested in the story itself, but I'm interested in the words that I used when I said that. I said, it just so happened that we received the email. Now, when I said those words, what was I saying? Was I really saying that it just so happened? That it just happened and that's the end of the matter? No, I was saying the opposite, wasn't it? I was drawing your attention to this kind of ordinary chance event and suggesting behind the scenes that God was answering prayers. It just so happened is my way of winking at you and suggesting that there's more to this than meets the eye. That perhaps it didn't just so happen. And I think that's what the narrator is doing in verse 3. She just so happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. No, he's winking at you. He's saying, there's more here than meets the eye. The Lord's hand is in this. And he carries on in this kind of way then when we reach verse 4 and Boaz comes along. And notice then, the narrator doesn't just say that Boaz came along. He says, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. It's as if he's saying, oh, and just look who then came along, Boaz himself. And so the narrator, as I'm saying, he's winking at us. He's suggesting that when Ruth meets Boaz, it's more than just chance. In the background, a prayer is being answered. A blessing is being fulfilled. The Lord is working all things out. And ultimately, he's being kind to Ruth. We said before, didn't we? We've said in previous sermons that this whole book really is about God's sovereignty. Changing grimness into blessing, changing bitterness into sweetness, emptiness into fullness. And in this chapter then, we see that Boaz is the main way in which God will do that. Boaz and the kindness of Boaz is only ultimately a tool for the kindness of God. We've seen already how that we sort of saw the beginnings of that kindness arriving into the scene back in chapter 1, verse 22, with the arrival of the barley harvest. The famine is already being reversed. Already the bread is returning to the house of bread. But in our passage, with the arrival of Boaz, that theme of sort of bread, of harvest, kind of cranks up a notch. Because of Boaz, Ruth spends her day munching on bread in the barley fields of Bethlehem. And then just look at what she brings back to Naomi in verse 17. So she gleaned until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. Now, How much is an ephah of barley? Well, possibly about 30 pounds of barley. What does that tell you? Well, it tells you that Ruth was an industrious daughter-in-law. It tells you that Boaz was a generous employer. But before all of that, it tells you that the Lord is a kind God. And through Boaz, he is being kind to Ruth. You know how a couple of weeks ago we talked about the power of God, the sovereignty of God over all of life, over nature, over human beings, over our loyalties. God is powerful and he's sovereign. But I just want to remind you this morning that that fact alone isn't necessarily good. Because what if the powerful God was just a powerful monster? And that's why then, as Christians, we need to remind ourselves, God is not just sovereign. He is sovereign and kind. It's wonderful, isn't it, that we can use that word to describe God. God is kind. It's such a simple word, isn't it? It's a small word, but it's true. He is kind to you. He is kind to his children. And whatever life feels like right now, you can truly believe that he is dealing kindly with you. I've used the language already a few times in this sermon of Boaz taking Ruth under his wing, and that's appropriate language, and we'll see that later on in future sermons. We do have this idea of Boaz taking Ruth under his wing, but in our passage, what Boaz says to Ruth is that the Lord has taken her under his wing. Verse 12, he says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So yes, at one level, Ruth has found security in the kindness of Boaz, but her ultimate security in all of this is in the kindness of God. She is now sheltering under his wings, like a baby bird under the wing of its mother, safe from the predators. She is now safe in him. And that is where you are this morning, if you're trusting in this Lord. That's where you are. If you are a child of God, then you are safe in the wings of God. His kindness shelters you. Don't just take that fact for granted. That is a marvelous truth. Just process it. Enjoy it. Realize it. The God of heaven, the God who is powerful over everything, every moment of the day, falls into his plan. Everything that happens in your life happens because he decides it. And does he decide it cruelly? Does he decide it unfairly? Does he decide it unjustly? No, he decides whatever happens to you kindly. Enjoy that fact. Your God is kind to you. So we see in this passage then the kindness of Boaz, the kindness of God, and then finally, more briefly, the kindness of Christ. The kindness of Christ. And that possibly throws you off a little bit because Jesus isn't in the book of Ruth. But Jesus's 43rd times great-grandparent is in the book of Ruth, Boaz. And that, I think, is a bigger deal than you might think. Boaz is of the line of Christ. Out of his line will descend the Lord's anointed. A whole chain of kings will come out of Boaz. The house of David will come out of Boaz, and eventually the son of David himself, Jesus Christ, he will proceed from the line of Boaz. We might say then that Boaz, he belongs to this long branch that eventually will blossom in Jesus Christ. And this is what I want to say about this. I think that when we look at that branch which blossoms in Jesus Christ, when we look at the ancestors of Jesus, the Bible does treat us with little glimpses of Jesus himself. We get glimpses of Christ in a man like Judah. We get glimpses of Christ in a man like David. We get glimpses of Christ in a man like Solomon. We get glimpses of Christ in a man like Josiah. Now, all of these men are hopelessly flawed. They do awful things, many of them. Some of them go off, Solomon goes off the rails in a tragic kind of way. But nevertheless, all of these men still give us little glimpses, little previews of the one who would eventually descend from their line. In all of them, we see something of Christ. And Boaz, he belongs to that line. And Boaz, most certainly then, he gives us a special preview, a special glimpse of the coming Christ, of Jesus himself. And in particular, I think in this passage, we see in Boaz something of the kindness of Christ, the kindness of Christ. And I think we see this very clearly, for instance, in verse 10. Verse 10, we have Ruth, and she's just heard all of what Boaz has promised her, all of how good Boaz has been to her. And it says there that she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" I mean, that verse alone, although the words are coming out of Ruth's mouth, it is just brimming, isn't it, with the kindness of Christ, the kindness of Jesus. We see there the love for the stranger, for the alien, for the unlovable. That is part of Boaz and cuts Ruth to the heart and melts her down into this posture of almost worship, bowing down before Boaz. It's not really worship, of course, but you know what I'm saying. And that then is what we see in Christ. We see Christ in that kindness. And she exclaims there, doesn't she? "Why me? Why me? Whatever did you see in me? I'm a foreigner. Why me?" This kindness, it just transgresses all of her expectations, all of the boundaries. I mean, Ruth, as we've said, she's this feisty person who makes these bold requests, and yet she didn't expect this kindness to come her way. And isn't that then what Ruth feels here? Exactly what we should feel this morning. We are the bride of Christ this morning. Once over, we were aliens. We were strangers. Our lives were ugly and broken. We were lost and helpless and, like Ruth, vulnerable. We had no idea of the danger that we were in. And then Christ entered the scene, and he pitied us, and he loved us, and he was kind to us, and he took us under his wing. And he promised to marry us, the bride of Christ. Why did he do that? Who can possibly answer that question? We should be as speechless as Ruth is about that. We should be surprised. We should feel so deeply unworthy of his kindness. However long we've been Christians, really that kindness, it should still surprise us every single day. Have we really had enough time in this life to become accustomed to the kindness of Christ that we have received? Perhaps one day in glory we'll become accustomed to that, but not yet. We haven't yet had time to recover from the kindness that he's shown us. We should still be down on our knees like Ruth, feeling like we've been knocked sideways by this kindness, still reeling at his kindness, still in a state of shock that he's answered us with kindness upon kindness upon kindness. Whatever we do, we mustn't become sort of an arrogant bride thinking to ourselves that, oh, we must be so great that we've won over the heart of Christ. We must be the most attractive people in the world to have married him. No, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. Nothing to do with us. It's everything to do with him and his love for us. And then just as I close then, just consider that scene that we see in verse 14. Verse 14. "And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her the roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over." It's a very touching scene, isn't it? Boaz and Ruth sitting together in the field, eating and drinking together, getting to know each other better, spending time with each other. But perhaps even at this stage, there's a slight whiff of romance in the air. Ruth just taking a moment to sort of mull over just how kind Boaz has been to her. And Boaz sharing his bread with Ruth, sharing his wine with Ruth. It's simple, simple food that they're eating, but it's a happy scene. And Ruth, she eats until she's satisfied. And I just want to end on this point. And I think it's really important for us to grasp. Do you realise that every single week of your life, you too are invited to spend time with Jesus and enjoy his company and his kindness? You are invited to spend that special moment with Jesus that we see in verse 14. A moment between us and Christ. I don't want this to pass you by. Every week you're invited into this. And we're doing it right now. Right here in this room. This isn't just a meeting between human beings sitting on different chairs around this room. No, this is an event where heaven and earth come together and leave us feeling refreshed. When we gather together for worship, we receive the food of God. When we eat and drink the Lord's Supper, as we will in a moment, we are communing with our Saviour. It looks very simple. It looks very unspectacular, but mealtimes are simple things, aren't they? Mealtimes aren't spectacular events. We don't have strobe lights. We don't have a smoke machine. But you don't need strobe lights or a smoke machine to enjoy quality time with someone. That's not what mealtimes are like. But we are feasting. We are communing. We are being filled by our Saviour. We are enjoying the presence of him who has been so kind to us right this very moment. And he's been kind to you through this worship service right this very moment. So recognize this and believe this and enjoy this. If you believe this about your Sunday meetings, I think you will enjoy your Sunday meetings even more. We are feasting with the Lord. We are enjoying his presence. He is being kind to us. Amen.